Father in heaven, we thank you. You are God Almighty. There are times that in our minds, we want you to answer, we want you to move, we want you to part the waters, we want you to show up in ways that seem reasonable to us. We're desperate, we cry out. There are times that you do, and we celebrate those moments. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen us and help us to walk even more clearly with you when you don't answer those things the way we want to see them answered. We gather here today because we are your children. We believe that you are the one and only true God. And we've put our faith and trust in you, sweet Jesus. And we will follow you all the days of our life. Father, we might ask you right now that you would speak to us through the power of your word, that you would so move in our hearts that what we hear, what we read, it would sink into our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit, and we would begin to live it, apply it, speak it, talk it, walk it. We love you. You are our Lord and Savior. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people say, amen, amen. What a wonderful, wonderful morning of worship. Thank you, Pastor Joel, for guiding that, and Mindy, for your beautiful song. Took us a while to get her up in the choir, by the way, y'all. She drug her feet a little bit, but anybody has a voice like that needs to be singing. If, by the way, if you have a voice and you're not singing, we are going to track you down and find you. Right, Joel? Right, that's right, that's right. We will find you. We're going to begin a series called Our DNA, Who Are We? Sometimes, and if you've been here long enough, and some of you literally, you remember, because you hung out with Moses, okay? So some of you have been here a long time, and you know you've gone through these moments, you've been through the church long enough. But ever so often, we need to go back to the roots of who we are. Who are we? What do we believe? What are the things that we believe that are negotiable, and what are the things that we believe that are the non-negotiables? And then within everybody, we believe that everything, we always believe this, within a marriage, within a home, within a relationship, and within the church body, we believe that, okay? Some of the people believe that we should, you know, there are churches that worship at this time or that time on a Sunday, or they may be worshiped because of the culture there. They may worship on a Saturday. I had a friend of mine who spent 5 years in Saudi Arabia, and because they couldn't worship on Sunday, they had Friday church. And so Friday was their church day of worship, and they worshiped and had Friday school instead of Sunday school and all that. And I don't think any of them were saved, because you can't do that and be saved. But we have a tendency to want to say, well, you know, you got to do everything exactly like, but there are negotiables, okay? There, you know, I understand that. But there are also things within the Word of God that are absolutely non-negotiable. You can't be in this body of believers if for some reason you believe that Jesus is only one of many ways in which to get to heaven, because that's not biblically true. Jesus Christ is the only way in which to get to heaven. If we put our faith and trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation, there is but one God, and it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. We understand that there is one church, universal church, and that is not denominational. It is people who are the believers who accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And there's all kinds of different things that some are negotiable, but some are rock solid in what we believe. They're the core values of who we are as a family. And it's important that ever so often we look at that and say, you know what? Do I believe that? Have I looked at that? Have I embraced the idea that it's not just this church's opinion, but it springs out of the Word of God? And so I want us to take some time. We're going to take several weeks to go through this at both campuses, here and at North, and talk about what do we believe? What are our core values? What is our DNA? Who are we? This DNA thing. By the way, some of you have done that. It's really weird. But some of you have done that. I read a report of one guy. He just didn't know. He was kind of skeptical, so he filled out 6 different DNA tests, came back with 6 different results, so I'm not really sure how valuable that is. I also heard one story about somebody, they were thrilled, they'd been adopted, and they through their DNA test, they found their whole family, okay? That was really a wonderful blessing, and they were all excited about that. Also, it was kind of tragic, one family found out that, oh, dad's really not my dad. So you got to be careful with the whole DNA thing, okay? But I want us to look at who we are in Christ. What do we stand for as a body of believers? Because the idea that some may come in and say, you know what, we're just a body of believers and you can believe anything you want and come in and be a part of our fellowship. You can come in and sit and hear the Word of God, and I don't care what background you're from. I don't even care if you're a Buddhist, you want to sit in this room and hear the Word of God. But to become a part of this fellowship and to become a part of the body of Christ, there are certain foundational things that we hold to that are true. This morning I want us to begin, I really began last week talking about the one foundational truth that everything else springs from, is this is the undeniable, infallible Word of God. We talked about that last week, that this is the truth. It's not an opinion, it's not some, you know, it's not a collective ideas of just random thoughts. This is God's Word spoken to us through the inspired Holy Spirit as He inspired those writers, and it is the absolute Word of God. And then from that Word, we get other truths that we build our lives and our fellowship upon. Specifically, this morning, I want us to talk about 2, our sacraments, okay? That would be those ceremonies, those ordinances, those services that we do. We have 2 within this church. And within most Baptist churches, we have 2, and that is the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the 2 things. And what they are a visual symbol of an invisible spiritual reality. Let me say it again. They are a visible symbol of an invisible spiritual reality. That's what those 2 are, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I want us to understand that a little bit more. I love what, when we come to the Lord's, to baptism, what we're basically saying is that I've put my faith in anybody that ever comes to be baptized. We as pastors sit down with them and we talk to them. Tell me about your salvation experience. It's not enough for somebody to come and say, you know what, I'm a Christian. Oh, great, let's get you baptized. Because, sadly, that word has been watered down to the point where it means a whole lot of things to different people. Some people it just means, Grandma was a Christian, so I'm a Christian. It's kind of, you know, I guess it's in the family genes or something. We need to understand, have you accepted Jesus Christ? Have you committed your life to Christ? Have you asked Him to come into your heart as your Lord and Savior? For if you have not done that, if somehow you think that just because you believe, yes, Jesus is God, then you're a Christian, but the Scriptures tell us in James, it says, even the demons know and believe that He's God, and they shudder. Not a matter of just believing that He is. It's have I accepted Him? Have I surrendered my life to Christ, asked Him to forgive me of my sin, and that I've now committed my life to Him and I'm following Him in discipleship? If I've done that, then I'm a born-again believer, and then we move forward with baptism. I love what it says in Matthew 28:19. It is a command by Jesus to everyone who is a believer in Christ, not just the original 12 disciples, but every disciple, every believer, every follower of Christ has this command upon their life. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. 3 things: make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. That's what we're about. That's why the theme of our church, the absolute overarching vision of this church, is that we are a church that's going to make disciples who will then in turn make disciples. That's what we do. We're trying to make disciples, bringing people to an understanding of who Christ is, that they would commit their life to Christ and become a disciple of Christ, and then get them baptized and begin to teach them and help them to understand what it means to be a growing, mature Christian, so that they in turn can turn around and disciple others. And so this is this command that we've been given. So it says that for anybody to be baptized, they first need to commit themselves to Christ. They have to become a disciple of Christ. Commit to be all in. It's not a matter of just saying, you know what, I'm going to be baptized because I just, you know, I think it's the thing to do. I want to join the church, so I need to be baptized. It's not a matter of church membership. It's not a matter of salvation. Salvation comes first. And then the baptism, as I said before, is a visual symbol of the spiritual reality. I'm now in Christ. I love what Paul writes when he says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2:8, to clarify anything about this, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works or anything like baptism or the sacraments or going to church or church attendance. None of that, none of the works you do, so that no man will boast." So he goes back, and when you go look at verse 8 again, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." I know that we say we are saved by faith, but what we mean by that is it's given, it's kind of a given, an unspoken truth that I'm having my faith in Jesus Christ, because faith alone does not save. If faith alone saved you, then you could have faith in a rock, you could have faith in Buddha, you could have faith in Muhammad, you could have faith in anything that you want, and you would not be saved. See, it's not faith that saves you. We are saved by God's grace, but faith is what gets us there. So yes, we're saved by faith in the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ and his gift to us on the cross. That's what it really is. It's all about that. And so when we come to this idea of saying, how am I saved? I'm saved by faith. And then he goes on, I love this, because he's talking about the fact that faith then unites us to Christ, and baptism is this outward visual picture of that union that we have with Christ. When you get to Colossians, Paul writes this, Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, okay, so when we're baptized, it's this picture of us being buried as Christ was killed on the cross and then buried, okay, buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. That's the picture of baptism, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in a new life. And it says all of that is through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So all of that through faith. Baptism gets its meaning from faith as it expresses itself. That is why we do not baptize non-believers or infants. There's an age in which a child comes to that they can understand that I'm committing my life to Christ. There's sin in my life, and it's not a specific age. You can't say it happens every kid at 12 or every kid at 6 or something like that. Every kid is a little bit different. I've had 2 children and a whole bunch of grandkids, and they're all kind of come to that understanding in a different way. But as parents, as grandparents, we watch over them, and we're nurturing them, and at some point in that, they recognize that I've got sin in my life, there needs to be an understanding of what sin is, and that then they commit their life to Christ, knowing that God is going to forgive them. As children, let's say there's a 10-year-old child, are they going to understand all of theology? Of course not. So it's not a matter of how much knowledge we have, but it does come to the point where you at least have to be able to say, I know who Christ is. I understand he died on the cross for me. I know I have sin that I can't get to heaven except through by accepting Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his blood that was shed for me washes me clean when I put my faith and trust in him. And so that's why we don't baptize infants. That's also why we don't baptize people that are not Christian. If they just simply come and say, you know what, I want to be a part of the fellowship. And, you know, we live in a very, very strange time when you start looking at the world. We live because in this time where many believers have slipped into this kind of a mode of being consumers. And they kind of go to the Word of God and to church as if they're walking down a mall going, you know, I kind of like that idea. I think I'll shop over here a little bit. I don't like that. I'm not going to take any of that, but I think I'll take some of this over here. Folks, we're not consumers. We're disciples. When we come to faith in Christ, we are all in. We're saying, Jesus, I believe in you, I trust in you, and I will follow you and your precepts, your laws, your commands for my life. The idea that I get to hunt and peck and choose what I'm going to do is crazy. It's completely foreign. The strange paradox that we live in today is that we have a whole lot of Christians who decided baptism is not for them. They're not going to be baptized. And then we have a whole lot of non-Christians who have been baptized. Isn't that a strange, kind of a weird world? That's how we've laid that out there. So my challenge this morning is, have you been baptized? I was baptized when I was 9 years old. I was saved when I was 16. And so I came back right after I was saved. I thought, what does that all mean about my baptism? And so I began to study and read and went and talked to my pastors when I was a kid. And I began to understand that I really wasn't scripturally baptized. I wasn't truly, in the true sense of the word, I was never baptized in obedience to the word of God, because I was not saved when I was baptized. I just got wet. My baptism meant nothing about my union with Christ, because that came when I was 16. And so I was baptized for the first time scripturally when I was 16 years old after my salvation experience. And maybe that's you. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you have been saved, but you've never been scripturally baptized. Maybe your baptism was before you got saved. Then I would challenge you to say it needs to come after that, because it should be a picture. Remember, it should be a symbol of what? Of the spiritual reality. And if that spiritual reality didn't exist, then your baptism was not in obedience to what the Word of God says. So the challenge there. Now I want us to talk for a minute about communion, the Lord's Supper. This is one of the most sacred things that we do when we come to the Lord, to know that we're coming to share in a time that specifically talks about Christ's death upon the cross. And it's gotten to the point where it's kind of watered down, that somehow it's almost like this magic thing. Well, I've been living a terrible life, so I think I need to go to church and maybe they'll have communion at that time, because if I go down and I partake in communion, then it's going to somehow absolve me from all my sin. Folks, this doesn't absolve you from anything, okay? These are crackers and Welch's, okay? This is not going to absolve you from anything. Once again, it is a symbol of the spiritual reality. I wear a wedding ring. The reason I wear a wedding ring is because I'm married. I could wear a wedding ring even if I wasn't married, but that would just be creepy, okay? And so I don't. But I wear this wedding ring, and it doesn't mean if I took it off, then I'd still be married. I would have been in danger of my life, by the way, if I took it off, okay? I understand that. It's not going to come off. But if I did take it off, I'd still be married. It's just simply a symbol, a visual symbol of something much more important, and that is my covenant relationship with my bride over there. This is what that's a symbol of. And the same way, this is this beautiful symbol of what Christ has done and our relationship with Him as we've entered into this time. Now, Paul writes, because what has happened is the Lord's Supper sprung out of the Passover. The Passover started after 400 years of bondage when the Israelites were there in Egypt, and God came and rescued them out of that. Moses came into the picture. He takes the Israelites through this difficult time. They're there in Egypt. There's 10 plagues. The last of the plagues is the death angel. And Moses warns Pharaoh, if you don't let us go, there's going to be this horrible thing that's going to happen. And Moses tells the children of Israel, God has said to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of your home. And when that happens, because the blood is on the doorpost, the death angel will pass over your home and you will not be judged by the death angel. And so there was this huge, horrible moment there in Egypt, and all the children were released from their bondage. And so it became, from that day forward, the Passover was celebrated, because it was the passing over. It was represented the blood that had saved them from the judgment, and God passed His wrath passed over them and not upon them. And so therefore, 1,500 years, they celebrated the Passover. The last legitimate Passover was celebrated with Jesus in the upper room. And that whole beautiful, you've seen the picture, It must be the one, the painting, how they all sit and everything. But here you have this beautiful picture of the Lord's Supper. That's them in the upper room having that beautiful experience. That was the last legitimate one because he comes and he says, Jesus says, I'm it. Everything that you've been doing all these years, all these times, if you've been celebrating the Passover, I am that last one. So we step into this. I love what Hebrews 10:12 says. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. So he dies upon the cross, is buried, is raised, and then ascends back to heaven and is in heaven right now, and he will return. But it's saying here that his sacrifice was once for all time. No more sacrifices. That's why it was the very end of all the Passovers. I know our Jewish friends are still looking to the Messiah, and you want to say, folks, he's already come. It's Jesus Christ. All these Passovers that ever since Christ that have been kind of performed, they're fake. They're no longer needed. They no longer point to anything because Christ has already come. And so that's the picture of this. So here, when you come to this moment, Paul says, when he writes to the Corinthians, and that's where we're going to go here to help us understand exactly what we're doing when we come to the Lord's table. And Paul is writing to a bunch of Christians who were, they had completely kind of lost their mind. They were young Christians, born-again Christians, but they had allowed all kinds of worldly things to come involved in the church. They had turned the sacred, special, serious moment into a Mardi Gras. I mean, it was just like party time. They all came, they pigged out, they got drunk. That was what was happening. And Paul comes in, and he had some really harsh things to say to the whole Corinthian church and about their behavior and their actions. And when he comes to this, Paul is saying there, he's giving them more instructions about what should have happened. And so he tells them this, that a part of what's going on, as he begins to explain, is that this special time should be used to help guard us against sin that has a way of encroaching back on our lives. It's a way of coming before the Lord on a regular basis. That's why we're supposed to do this in remembrance on a regular basis. But we come back to this time of saying, God, let me evaluate my life. Now let's look at the Word of God and see what Paul, how he explains. Starting verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, not the old, now it's a new covenant, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now this is huge, because in the middle of this scathing letter, in the middle of this muddy road of the Corinthians' lives, this diamond is dropped of this Lord's Supper and how they're supposed to be dealing with this and how they've abused that. So when he goes on to verse 27, he gives them kind of a scathing, kind of a balancing point of saying, listen to this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord, and that is not to be taken lightly. He's saying here, and it doesn't mean in an unworthy manner. You mean to tell me that I have to be perfect before I can come to this? No, not at all. Paul is the first one to say we're never perfect. We're always struggling with sin. But there's a big difference between I'm struggling with sin. There's a big difference between that and saying, you know what? I've got one foot over here planted in Christ and I've got another one planted over here in the world and I'm going to try to live in both. I've got certain things that are very worldly about me, and I'm just going to embrace those, and that's a part of me, and I'm okay with that, and I think God and I've kind of made a deal. Folks, God doesn't make deals. Our behavior needs to be holy. And now, granted, we're always going to trip. We're always going to fall. There's not a person in this room who doesn't. Their words and their actions and their thoughts and their intentions, sometimes we get way off the mark. But there's a difference between slipping up and falling and then repenting of that and saying, God, forgive me for that. I can't believe I did that. And simply saying, you know what? This is the life that I've decided to live. I'm going to live in this lifestyle. And I think God's okay with that. He comes back in here and he says, that is an unworthy manner and you are guilty against sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person, he says in verse 28, let a person examine himself then. See, I can't examine you. You can't examine me. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know what's hidden in your closets, and I don't want to know. Okay, that's not for me to know. There are some churches that stand up and say, you know what, you step forward, and the priest decides, nope, you're not good, and he tells you to walk away. I don't know, because I would misjudge all the time. See, it's Christ. He says, you need to examine yourself. God is your judge, not me. That every person stands before God to say, are you in Christ? And if you are in Christ, and you come into this moment, you ought to examine your heart. He says here, to examine a heart then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Please do not enter into this time recklessly and carelessly. Now, in this specific time, he goes on to say, many of you were sick and ill and even died. I don't believe that Paul is saying that anybody who misuses this is going to immediately get sick and die, but he's saying that was happening at the time. Okay, but he does say there is a result, there's a penalty for sin. We ought to examine our hearts. We ought to step away from that. And the beauty of the Lord's Supper is that it should be this time that we get to evaluate and say, God, I've been looking at my life. There's things in my heart that are not right. And I ask that you would forgive me. I just offer those up and say, God, I'm not going to fight with you about that. I'm going to offer it up. I ask you to forgive me. And I repent of it and turn from it. And I'm not going to walk out of this place and go right back to that sin as a dog would go back to its vomit. I'm not going to do that. And so he goes on. I love what he says here. The chapter before this, he's dealing specifically with these issues of kind of being double-minded. And he says there, back in chapter 10, verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Pretty harsh words. He says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What he's saying here, in a sense, is that if you're a Christian, you're saying, I worship Jesus, I serve Jesus, I trust Jesus, I follow Jesus, he is my Lord and my Savior. It's kind of hard to say that when we have one foot planted in Christianity and say, I'm going to trust Jesus, live for Jesus, but I have another foot planted over here in the world that says, I'm going to live whatever I want to live, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and I'm going to embrace a lifestyle that's completely ungodly, but I'm going to try to keep both feet in that. And he says, can't be done. You can't eat off both tables. And he says, don't come to the Lord's table with that kind of an attitude. There's a tendency of people today that want to kind of hyphenate their Christianity. Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a liberal Christian. I'm a progressive Christian. I'm a Buddhist Christian. I'm a satanic Christian. I don't know what are we doing? How are we hyphenating that to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I've decided, and I literally, people have said this to me. Well, Pastor, I'm a Christian. I'm all in. This kills me. This is like fingers on a chalkboard for me. So if you said it, please don't ever do it again, or I'll smack you. But he says, they'll say these things like, well, the big guy upstairs, you know, the man upstairs, the big guy upstairs, he and I have a deal worked out between us. You know, we've kind of worked it. I just want to look at him and go, do you understand what you're saying? You're talking about a holy, righteous God, and he's worked out a deal with you, so he's going to say, you know, I love you so much. Go ahead and be an idiot. Go ahead and indulge in sin and mar the name of Christ. Are you kidding? No, you haven't worked out any deal. You just deceived yourself into believing that your behavior is okay and it's not. We need to come to this very special time and say, God, if there are things in my life, if I am involved in an action, an attitude, an addiction, a process in my life that does not honor you, then God, I surrender that to you. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to say, well, you know what? It's just me. This is how I am. This is how I've been created. You'd realize that whole crazy argument that this is how I've been created, so this is how I'm going to live, and I need to be free to be me. Do you realize what that really means? Well, I personally, that means I could just do anything I want because I'm arrogant, so I'm just going to be arrogant, and I'm sinful, I'm going to be sinful, and I'm prideful, I'm going to be prideful, and I'm lustful, so I'm just going to be lustful, and I'm selfish, so I'm just going to be selfish, you know? Maybe you're violent, so you just be violent. You know what I mean? What is that? Where's the limit to that? No, what he says here, he says, we cannot live in both worlds, folks. We have to come back to that. Being a Christian, coming to this Lord's table says, I embrace Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Savior, and I'm going to stop participating in the lifestyle of the world, and I'm going to start living my life as a disciple of Christ. I love that. The Lord's Supper works to guard the purity of believers. Bring us back into that moment of saying, I need to surrender my life. I want to ask the men to come at this time. And we're going to, let me explain too, that we have what's called open communion. And by open communion, what I mean is, it is not a requirement that you're a member of a Memorial Baptist Church to participate in the Lord's Supper. It doesn't matter to me, to this church, whether you're a member of this church or any other church. What matters is, are you a believer? Have you surrendered your heart and life to Christ? For if you're not truly a born-again child of God and you put your faith and trust in Christ and Him alone, then you're not saved. That's why we don't allow young children who have not yet committed their life to Christ, they don't participate in this. For somebody who says, you know what, I like to go to church, but I don't know if I believe all of that, then I would ask you not to participate in this and just have it passed on by. This is open communion for anybody who is a born-again child of God, a believer in Christ. We come together to share in this very, very special time. You pray with me. Father in heaven, as we come to this moment of being able to share in this sacred moment where we remember, where I remember my sin in my life meant that you were going to have to die upon the cross if I was ever going to be reconciled to my Heavenly Father. For God so loved the world that He allowed Jesus to come and do that very thing, to die for us. Father, we break this bread and we pass it out, realizing your body was given for us so that we might be saved. We honor you and thank you in this. We pray that if there would be something in our heart, something deep within our heart, that we would just surrender it right now. Father, forgive me for the things that I cling to, that I need to let go of. Surrender them to you and walk in obedience with you. Thank you, Jesus. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray.